know, we can get into this mindset where, you know, Easter is a very solemn thing. Good Friday is a very, very solemn thing. And we should be very thoughtful and mindful of what took place on Good Friday. Our Savior, the perfect sinless Lamb of God, poured himself out completely upon that cross for us. He bled and he died. And Friday is very, very solemn, and we should be mindful and thankful for that. But this is Sunday. Friday is gone, and our Savior is alive, church. And we can't stay in the Friday mindset of being gloomy and dark, because our Savior right now is reigning at the right hand of the Father on high. We are called to celebrate. So that's what we're going to do today. This, as Dave said, is the cornerstone and the foundation of our faith. Paul said that without this, we have nothing. Besides that, man, we are in grave danger, because we've been bearing false witness about God. We've been saying that Christ was raised from the dead. And if we're wrong, God help us, because we've been bearing false witness. And we, above all, are the most to be pitied. But Paul said, he has indeed risen. Our Savior is alive right now, church. We don't worship a dead Savior in a hole in the ground somewhere. We worship the living King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if that doesn't get you excited on Easter morning, you have nothing to celebrate the rest of the year. Amen. And as much as this is the foundation of our faith, everything hinges on this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is no more important today than it is the rest of the year. Because if we don't have that living hope inside of us day in and day out, we have nothing. And our religion is dead. And we are nothing but a bunch of Pharisees going through the motions. Amen. We have a risen King, and we're going to celebrate him today. There is none like our God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, truly, truly, you are God. There is none like you on the earth, above the earth, below the earth. God, none compare to you. Father, and you have shown and demonstrated your deep divine love for us on that cross, Lord, where you sacrificed willingly your Son to die in our place, Lord. God, our sins have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, and Lord, you have provided the amen to the "it is finished" by raising him from the dead. And this morning we acknowledge you. Father, fill our hearts this morning with praise that overflows. God, that we wouldn't sit here as in funeral clothes in mourning, but we would know that we don't seek the living among the dead, that Christ has risen. Father, let our joy overflow this morning. God, fill us by the power of your Spirit to understand your words, your will. Father, and by those, change us from glory to glory. And it's in Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. So last week, we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus back into Jerusalem. We looked at some more of the elements that took place and the deeper meaning that resides within the Old Testament. And one of those things that we looked at was what the crowds coming out of Jerusalem to welcome this throng of Jesus and his disciples, they were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And we dug deep to see exactly why were they saying that. Why did they call him the Son of David? And we traced it back to the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, where God promised David a house. Now, David is sitting there and he's saying to himself, "Man, this is not right. I'm here ruling in peace, living in luxury in this house made of cedar, while The very ark of God resides in tabernacles. It doesn't have a permanent home. This isn't right. I need to build a house for God, for God's presence. And we read that Nathan said, do what you will. But God said, no, no, David, I'm going to build for you a house. And I'm going to establish for you a name and a throne that will stand forever, that will endure forever, an eternal, everlasting kingdom that will be ruled by one that God says he will be a father to him and he will be as a son to himself. And after we dug into that and we read that long passage, the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, I told you that after this, David, in response, just breaks forth in this amazing outcry and outpour of worship. And I suggested that you guys go read it. How many of you guys did that? Don't lie. Jessica's like, I knew you wouldn't, so I'm going to read it for you today. We're going to read from 2 Samuel 7. Verses 18 through 29. Remember, that's the frame we have, that David has just heard that God is going to establish this throne through his offspring. It says, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instructions for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. David's saying, I am here because you have orchestrated every bit of this. What more can I say? You know my thoughts before I even think them. Everything that I have, every success that I have enjoyed, Lord God, it is because of you. And he moves into verse 22 and he says, therefore you are great, O Lord, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things, by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. God went before the people of Egypt, Israel. He went before them, established them as his own, and before they even set foot into the promised land, God had already begun the process of driving out those people and their gods. And you establish for yourself a people, Israel, to be your people forever. And you, O Lord, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken. And your name will be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever. There is none like you, God. There is none beside you. Do you see the hints in there as David is pouring out this? As I sat there and studied it and meditated on it, I could actually see elements of the Lord's Prayer in there. He's saying, Lord, no, your name is great. There are none beside you. And he says, whatever you speak, Lord, let it be done. Your will be done. You want to establish my house? God, I want to see your kingdom established. And David is just falling face first. That is such an absence of pride. Because if God were to come to me and say, I want to establish your line forever, I'd be like, darn right, baby. But David is just, God, your name be great. Even as you establish for me a house, your name be glorified. Everything I have is because of you. There are none like you. So God makes this covenant promise with David, and David responds with this outcry of worship, lauding and extolling God for his power and his might and his sovereignty, for calling out and bringing out Israel from Egypt, protecting and preserving them from the inhabitants of the promised land, clearing the way for David to rule. God orchestrated even that. And now, for him to sit there and receive this promise that his kingdom would be established forever, no wonder his heart overflowed with, there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. And that outcry of praise, man, I need to go around to the neighborhood here and probably apologize, because I came in here yesterday and I'm studying and I've been meditating on this for a while, and as I'm reading, it wrecked me. I don't know why. And I'm reading that and I'm meditating on it, and I'm just walking around the neighborhood praying, and it's like I would like start crying. and these people must have thought I was a lunatic, because then later, as I'd been studying some of these other things, I started laughing with joy, because it's like, God, there is, and I'm like crying and laughing. It's like they must have thought I was like, you know, a hormonal teenage girl or something. No offense, but man, it just meditating on that statement, there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. Man, I was wrecked. And he kept calling me back to it and drawing me back to it. And the more I thought over it, the more overwhelmed with emotion I became. And as I said, as we look at this praise that David breaks forth in, think about when we recite the Lord's Prayer. We started out by saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We say your name, you, God, are completely holy, completely set apart, utterly unique in every facet of your being. And by starting our prayer with that, we are laying that foundation that there is none like him or beside him. We have to understand this mindset that it's not as though we're down here, like us, and then there's God up there, completely separate, but then there's also these other heavenly beings up there that are the same as God. There are none like God. There are none besides God. Other religions believe that. They'll tell you this lie that, yeah, there's tons of gods, and they're all equal, and every single one of them serves the same purpose, to get you to this place, either heaven or euphoria or whatever it is. That it's not true. That declaration that we say, God, hallowed be your name, there are none like you or beside you, that is foundational. He is, was, and always will be completely, utterly, eternally unmatched in his qualities. Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, this is one of the things I was cracking up at as I'm walking down the road thinking about this. In his mourning, Jeremiah was pouring out these prophecies, and God is speaking through him. And Jeremiah in chapter 10, verse 6, he's putting out this vision of there's these idols and people are bowing down to them. And in verse 6, he says, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great and your name is great in might. Jump down to verse 10. It says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. And the funny part comes when you look at how he describes the idols that these people are bowing down to. In verse 5, he says, their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. Jump to verse 8. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. And you guys know how my mind works at this point after so many years. How many of you guys remember the movie back in the late 90s, I think it was, called Multiplicity? Michael Keaton, he plays this contractor, and he's just overwhelmed with all these projects at work, trying to keep up with his kids and his wife at home, and he just so happens to come across this guy who's doing experimental cloning, and he says, I can help you out. And he starts making clones of himself. And one is great, but two is better, so he gets a second one done. So now he's three places at once. And in this one scene, he comes into the apartment where he's hiding away these clones so that his wife doesn't find out what he's been doing. Well, they decided four is better than three. So one of the clones goes and gets a clone made of himself. But this clone didn't turn out very well because he's just sitting there. He's basically special. And the original Michael Keaton says, what is wrong with him? And they say, oh, there's nothing wrong with him. You know, it's just that whole thing where you make a copy of a copy. It doesn't turn out too sharp. As I'm reading this in Jeremiah, I'm just getting this total recall back to that, because that's what Jeremiah is saying about this. That's what he's saying. God is saying that these idols are a creation of my creation, made with things of my creation. They are stupid. They are foolish. They can't walk. They can't talk. They are completely bogus. And I'm cracking up, and there is none like our God. And I'm thinking about these scarecrows in a cucumber patch that are acting like this fourth clone on Multiplicity, and I'm cracking up and crying and there is none like the Lord. You see this all throughout Scripture. Psalm 86, 8 says, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. In 1 Kings, this is where Solomon has actually built the house for God. He has built the temple for God, and he is worshiping. And he says, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. And then later we see God speaking through Isaiah, once again speaking of these idols. This time it's the idols that were coming from Babylon, the golden idols. And God through Isaiah says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And when you think back even further than that, you think back to the Exodus where Moses is leading these people out. Not quite yet. He's actually headbutting with Pharaoh. And God says, okay, Pharaoh, let my people go, or going to get bad. And he pronounces these various plagues upon him. One of these cases, Pharaoh goes to Moses and there's frogs everywhere. And he's like, Moses, come on, man, you got to do something about these frogs. And Moses says, okay, we'll do that. Look at Exodus 8:10, the second half. It says, we will do that so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And clearing the frogs away, you would think the frogs in general would have woken them up in addition to the flies and the blood and all those various things, but it didn't. So Moses goes back and God pronounces this plague of hail, this curse of hail. And Moses goes to him and says, you better get your livestock out of the field because it's coming. And anyone who is not protected will die. And he says in Exodus 9:14, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and on your people so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. And you see this theme running throughout that God is showing himself, showing his glory, and showing his presence so that the world might know that there is none like our God. None holy or righteous or sovereign or powerful or wise or just, eternal or loving. There is none. And it's not like there's a close second. Like, well, you know, the Muslims got it close, you know, Allah, he's pretty close. No, there is God and there is no one else close to him. So you're saying, okay, well, this is great, you know, great encouragement, Tom, but what the heck does this have to do with Easter? Shouldn't you be talking about the resurrection? Or if not that, at least, you know, maybe jelly beans or, colored eggs. Here's what I submit to you guys. Here's what the Lord has impressed on me so powerfully, that we need to have that statement, that declaration, that incredible vision cast before us and beneath us as a foundation. There is none like you. Before we can fully begin to appreciate what took place on that first Easter morning. Our God is unlike anything or anyone else in every single way, and he is unlike any other God that mankind could create or bow to. And the resurrection is of itself a crowning testimony to that. Think about this. Every other religion requires you to work, to strain and strive, to deprive, to push yourself in order that hopefully appease the deity of that religion. To be lucky enough that just maybe, just perhaps, to have your good outweigh your bad on those giant cosmic scales that everyone has in their mind. And in some cases, if you're just good enough, you might not come back as a cockroach or a dung beetle or an earthworm in your next life. If you're good enough, you might actually aspire to the next socioeconomic class. Every other religion requires you working to get to God. But our God is unlike every other God, and we hold fast to the truth that our God doesn't wait for us to claw and scratch our way to him. The amazing story of redemption that we have spelled out for us in his word shows us a loving God who has moved heaven and earth to make a way for us to be with him. He has taken the initiative by his will and by his grace and loving kindness from the first page of Scripture to the last to show us that there is nothing, nothing that we can do to earn his favor, because he has already freely given it to us in the form of his Son, Jesus. So we saw this promise of an offspring to David. And we looked last week and we said, David received this promise, an enduring kingdom, his throne enduring through his offspring, and he rejoiced, this amazing outpouring of worship, and then he did what? He failed. David failed. And then you see Solomon come along, ruling in the most wealthy kingdom in the history of Israel, the wisest of all kings. And what did he do? He failed. Solomon failed. And you look down through the line of kings that come after him, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, all these men, there were glimpses of goodness there, but in all, they all failed and fell short of God's glory. But what we see when we look, when we follow this story of redemption all the way through, is that God moves mountains and continues David's line through our flawed, sinful men, one after another. And the people would sit there and they'd see these kings rise up and they would do good and their hearts would overflow and they'd say, surely this is the son of David. And then they would fail. Who would be this promised offspring to rule eternally on the throne of David? And we looked last week and we said, then comes Jesus. Then comes Jesus, one who many back then believed was that promised offspring to rule on David's throne. He's there moving mightily in signs and wonders and miracles. The whole kingdom was abuzz as he made his way to Jerusalem on that Lamb selection day. And the disciples, man, they'd have been encouraging him. They're like, Jesus, if you want to be in the big time, you need to go to Jerusalem. And up until that point, he said, it's not my time. It's not my time. Well, his time had come. And they're like, yes. The disciples are like, we're finally going to see Jesus move as the Messiah. We're going to see him take the reins of the kingdom and shake off the oppression that had gripped them for what felt like an eternity. Those there celebrating the Passover and the imminent Day of Atonement were rife with curiosity. And seeing everything he did, they cried out, Son of David, save us. And you have to imagine, they're thinking to themselves, if this really is him, if this is the Messiah, the promised anointed one, man, he's going to do something amazing. Maybe he's going to raise up this army of mighty warriors to overtake the citadel and overtake the city. Or if not that, maybe he's just going to go into the gates and by his amazing wisdom and political acumen, he's just going to overthrow that government that had them held in bondage. And they all had ideas of how this was going to go down, the disciples included. If this was the Son of David, they were like, they're waiting with bated breath. Something big is going to happen. And they had these things going through their mind, I'm sure. But we remember back in Isaiah. Isaiah 55 says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, my ways, declares the Lord. So they thought it's going to go down like this. And God said, my ways aren't your ways. I invite you guys to put yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Man, you had been following this man around for years, witnessing these astounding things that he was doing, hearing the teachings that he was giving, though admittedly some of them were pretty tough to understand and wrap your mind around. You had left everything behind to follow him. Family, business, reputation. And now here you were standing in the city with the one you were convinced was the Messiah, the very Son of David and Son of God. And you see him get captured. and he gets thrown back and forth from one mock trial to another, all because he was betrayed by one of his very own, handed into the hands of tyrants who would see him beaten and bloodied, utter humiliation, and finally, the greatest shock of all, you watched as he was nailed to a criminal's cross and died. Even before the soldiers had to come to break his legs to suffocate him, he died. The one you were sure was the Messiah was dead. He was gone. And you have to imagine going through their heads, they're saying, I know that he said he had to go. I know he said he was leaving, but man, I thought for sure that was just another one of these parables that he was talking about. I didn't know he was going to die. Somebody has to wake me from this nightmare. And Jesus was dead. And these people who had believed that this was the Son of David, seeing him dead, imagine their minds, they must have said, it's happened again. It's happened again. Man, we put our trust in this man to be the promised offspring, and he's failed. And they scattered, fearing repercussions on themselves for having been associated with him, overwhelmed by mourning and despair and fear, all manner of emotions as they relived that time that they spent with him over and over again. And I'm sure their minds cried out, surely God would not work this way. Surely God wouldn't do this. How could he take Jesus from us? And that Friday was the worst scenario that they could ever imagine. And they were broken. Things didn't go the way that they had planned, and they were broken. But church, this is where the necessity to have a foundation in the knowledge that there is none like our God is crucial. Because where human understanding ends, I believe, is where his sovereignty is the most profoundly displayed and gloriously displayed. And while the disciples couldn't fathom how God could take him away from them, God in his sovereignty had a promise to keep. God had a promise to keep, and he was going to see it through, even at the high cost of his son's life. So on that Sunday morning, God the Father looked upon his Son and by his Spirit raised him from the dead. You can look around and you can see many gods do many things that are close counterfeits to God's works, but none can overcome death. And God looked upon the work of his Son, how he had faithfully trusted and believed his sinless life, the sacrificial death upon that cross, all as a substitution for my sin. And he took every ounce of that crushing punishment that I had earned upon himself. He suffered greater pain than any man, woman, or child will ever endure. And I am convinced that the greatest of that was the point at which God the Father turned away because my sin was on my Savior. And Christ felt that separation from God the Father, brokenness from the perfect fellowship and unity with the Godhead. All so that I wouldn't have to experience it. So we don't have to figure out a way to get to God. He came to us. He saw us in our completely helpless state, lost and hellbound in our sins. And he came to us, and he lived the perfect life that we could never live, to die in the place of the sin debt that we could never repay, and the punishment that we could never escape. And God the Father saw his Son's sacrifice given on that Day of Atonement, that day when the sins of the nation of Israel were offered a sacrifice to cover them in the temple. And he was pleased. He accepted the offering of the perfect Lamb of God. And as confirmation of this, he raised Jesus from the dead. I challenge you, I challenge anyone to name for me anyone else like that. Any other God that has gone to such great lengths to preserve for himself a people at the cost of his own Son. There is none like our God. A God who in the process of this shows that even death itself is no match for him. There is none like our God. Check this out. This is the really amazing part. When we take a step back from the resurrection and we look at this entire picture of the story of redemption that God has been weaving and painting throughout Scripture, just before Jesus was captured, just before he was crucified and killed, he told the disciples, I have to go. I have to leave you. And they mourned. And he said, it's better. It is to your advantage that I go, because when I go, I'm going to send to you whom? The Helper, the Holy Spirit. Now follow me on this. I'm going to give you like the speed version of this story of redemption throughout Scripture. Adam and Eve, in the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, walking in the cool of the day with who? With God. The very presence of God, face to face, walking and talking with him. God's perfect creation, enjoying his perfect presence. But then sin comes, and man is separated from that presence. He's cast out from the presence of God, and then you start seeing these atoning sacrifices, these offerings, even then that they start making to cover the sins that they had committed. You fast forward a little bit, and you see Abraham, who is promised that he would be the father of nations, and that through him the nations would be blessed. God says, now, the one whom, through whom this promise will be fulfilled, go kill him. Take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham goes up on the mountain in obedience. I'm sure he was just shaking in fear. God, I don't know what you're doing, but I trust you. And God provided the sacrifice. God provides. Jump ahead and we look at Moses. Moses comes and frees the Jews from Egypt, and as they are out wandering through the wilderness, the presence of God goes before them. Pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night. God's presence. Wrap your mind around that. God's presence dwelling on the mercy seat of the ark. And anytime Moses needed to speak with God, he would go outside of the camp to this tent of meeting, and the pillar of cloud would move, and Moses would stand in the presence of God and speak to him face to face, while the rest of the Jews back in the camp looked on in amazement. And through Moses, God sets up the Levitical order, the Levitical system, where sacrifices were continuously given to atone for sin, but now only once a year, one priest was given access into the Holy of Holies to stand in God's presence, one man once a year, to experience the presence of God. And as they're going through this, as they're traveling about the wilderness, God's ark, where his presence rested, traveled around in a tabernacle, in a tent. Fast forward to David, and we remember David wants to build a house for this ark because God's presence is too glorious to be stored in a tent somewhere. And he says, it's too much for God's presence to stand in a temporary structure. But God says, no, there's going to be an offspring that would reign over this eternal throne. And Solomon is the one who builds the temple, what they think is going to be a permanent place for the presence of God to dwell. But they find out even the temple is a temporary structure. The pagans come in at one point a couple hundred years before Christ, and they desecrate the temple, and they have to cleanse it and rededicate it, basically rebuilding it. And then Christ comes, and what does he say? Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they thought he was talking about brick and mortar. But all of this, you're seeing these people are looking for a place to see the presence and glory of God. So we look at John. Jesus comes, and John says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We talked about this a little bit at Compass Group a few weeks ago. That word that he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word in the original language says he tabernacled among us. And he says, we have seen his glory, the presence of God fully resting in the tabernacle of Jesus in the flesh, the fullness of God's glory. And when they said, we have seen his glory, this is hearkening back to Moses. Moses was there in the wilderness. And he goes to the tent of meeting, and God says, all right, you guys go to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. And Moses is broken. He's like, God, I can't do this without you. I can't. There's no way. You've given me this task, but nothing to follow through with it. And God says, okay, well, I'm going to go with you, but not these people. They're stubborn and stiff-necked. And Moses falls on his face and cries out, God, we cannot do this apart from you. And God says that he will. And then Moses says this thing. He says, show me your glory. This is Moses. This is Moses who was walking through the desert and saw a bush on fire start talking to him that said, go free my people. This is Moses who saw God move mightily in signs and wonders in the plagues. He saw the Red Sea split in half to allow his people cross on dry land to swallow up the Egyptian army. This is Moses who had seen manna fall from the sky and water from the rock. And he says, God, show me your glory. And John says, we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory. And Jesus, the glory of God, died and rose again and is now reigning at the right hand of the Father on high. And just as he promised, he has sent the Holy Spirit to us. So on Good Friday, as Jesus died, when he breathed his last and said, it is finished, what happened? An earthquake. And what happened in the temple? Baby, that veil of separation, keeping only one man one time of year, granting him access, was torn completely in half. The Holy of Holies was exposed, and the presence of the Lord would no longer dwell in tents and temples made by human hands, but where? In human hearts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. We read that and we think, well, I shouldn't sin because, you know, I shouldn't get tattoos and I shouldn't, you know, overeat. I should exercise because my body's a temple. Moses, who experienced all that, cried out, God, show me your glory. He wanted the presence of God. And because of what Christ did, because death was defeated and he was raised from the dead and he sent the Holy Spirit, we now have that in us. Do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God has orchestrated everything to see his glory on display at the price of his Son, whom he raised from the dead. And he has now sent his Spirit to take up dwelling within us. And it's for the same reason that he's done all the stuff before this, the things in Egypt, so that the world would know that there is none like our God. So then we've established it's critical that we recognize the resurrection. Why is it important? Well, because it is in fact God's acknowledgement that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for me. Think of it in personal terms, because I am a sinner. I need a Savior, and Christ came and died. God said, well done. And he acknowledged that my sin has been covered. Therefore, if I place my faith and trust in that sacrifice, if I repent of my sins, confess that he is Lord, and believe that God did in fact raise him from the dead, I know without a shadow of a doubt that I will be saved. And if I am saved, I have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within me. And because of the resurrection, because it's true, and because Christ has, as Paul said, has risen indeed, then I have a glorious promise unlike anything that any other religion or any other God could hope to promise. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That same Spirit, the same glorious presence of God himself dwelling within me because of the resurrection, because Christ has risen, I will one day rise again with him. We take this so lightly, so often, but you have to recognize that it's the same Spirit that hovered over the face of the waters at creation, the same Spirit that breathed inspiration through the prophets and the apostles, the same Spirit that moved in unimaginable dunamis power to raise Christ from the dead, now dwelling in this, there is none like our God, awesome in power and majesty, sovereign and wise beyond any human comprehension, taking our failures and sorrows and replacing them with hope and with gladness. There is none other like our God. Our God raised Christ from the dead. He is risen. Friday is far gone. Sunday has come. Arise, shine, for your light has come. Christ is alive. Amen. Man, what a day to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what it's all about, that we come together as his body and recognize everything he did for us. The elders can come on up. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, Also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Man, another amazing thing to think about with the resurrection is Christ has been raised. He is alive, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back. And we do this as a sign of remembrance that, yes, our Savior lives. We're going to do this a little bit differently today. I'm going to have everyone start in the back and come on up. Jake, if you can go ahead and start the music. But we're going to partake as we come. But I want you to recognize and think about all that's been said here today. God has moved mountains to see that you could be back with him, just as Adam and Eve were in perfect presence with him. He has placed the Holy Spirit in us. And none of that is possible if not for the brokenness of our Savior. So we eat and drink this. We remember. We celebrate, church. So as you come, partake. This table is set for those who have acknowledged that Jesus is Lord. So if you have, in fact, put your faith and trust, you've repented of your sins, and you believe that God has raised Christ from the dead, come and partake. If you have not, use this time to look at yourself honestly and understand that apart from the broken body and the spilled blood of the perfect Lamb of God, the resurrection is meaningless for you. Because all that you have waiting for you is the wrath of God that Jesus took for me. It's waiting for you in an eternity of hell and torture. Think about those things and let this day be the day that you are resurrected to new life in Christ by putting your faith in him. But for those who have accepted, please come. God, there is none like you. No other God has come to me and shed his blood to cover for my sins. No other God has died in my place, Lord, but you did it. Father, you did it willingly and joyfully, Lord, that you might restore me to yourself. God, thank you for your blood that has washed away my sins, Lord. Thank you for your broken body. By your stripes, truly, we are healed. God, and I thank you that you saw Christ's sacrifice as sufficient, that I don't have to worry if it was good enough. God, you provided the amen, the well done, faithful and true, and you saw your son's sacrifice as enough. Every sin has been covered. God, I thank you that we worship a risen, living Savior. God, who's there constantly making intercession for me to the Father. God, who will one day come again and collect us, his church, back to himself. What a glorious day. God, but as we await that, Lord, Father, let us be reminded of your sacrifice. May we never forget. God, may we celebrate and rejoice, have our hope fixated on that. God, that you have died in our place. And when we do stand before you, we will hear the words, "Not guilty." Paul says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." There is none like our God, and we worship you. We thank you for the work you've done for us, God. May we walk worthily of your blood and your sacrifice, Lord. Father, go before us today that we might declare your glory, to declare to the nations that there is none like our God. And it's in Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.